Well, I'm so glad you're here today. Last week we began a new message series called Discipling the Next Generation. And the title slide, Nate, is in PowerPoint. Matt's going to help you find it there for today. And so last week the title was, What's a Disciple? Just a question. What is a disciple? And you'll recall that That's kind of a hard thing to bottle up into one nice, neat, tidy sentence, as was evidenced by the 30-plus definitions of a disciple that I showed you. These were your definitions. These are the definitions that you wrote down in response to that question on the surveys that we took a couple of Sundays ago. What is a disciple? How would you define a disciple? And so we got all kinds of definitions, looking at all different kinds of aspects of that question, what is a disciple? And I'm so thankful that God is a God who loves variety, and He is a God who has created us to be unique and to bring something unique, each of us, to that question and to this calling of disciples. We each are His creatures with a thumbprint all our own in terms of our spiritual makeup. Whoops, excuse me. I'm going to set a couple of things off of my little pulpit here. It's getting a little cluttered. So I'll give you some scriptures in a moment. We're not going to turn to a particular one just yet. I guess the first one, if you want to go ahead and find it, that we're going to look at in a moment is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll be looking at that one along with several others, just kind of tracing through the Bible, the theme, building on last week's question, what is a disciple? The theme of training, learning, teaching, growing, sharing. Those were all big, important concepts in the definitions that we looked at last week. Many of your definitions had those kinds of words in them. And training is something that's indispensable, we're going to find, to what it means to be disciples and to be about Jesus' disciple-making, disciple-multiplying mission in the world, also known as the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and teach all nations. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever I command you and baptizing them. And so we're going to be beginning in Deuteronomy today and tracing this all the way through the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Fishers of men. Fishers of men. We looked at that word picture last Sunday, Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus began to call to Himself His disciples, that core band of 12 men. He began by calling two pairs of brothers, four men from Galilee, Peter and Andrew, James and John. These were fishermen. They got fishing. They understood this image, this word picture then that Jesus gave to them, gave specifically to Peter when He said, you'll no longer be fishing for fish. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. The disciples, those four, and then the other eight that would be added to Jesus' core band of 12 disciples, would have gotten, even if they weren't fishermen by trade, they would have gotten that picture, that word picture, pretty easily. Matthew is a tax collector. I'm sure he had no trouble getting the picture of follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. Okay? The disciples then and the disciples today would understand that very easily. We are in the people business. We're namely in the people pursuing and people catching business, as disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. And there's three principles from this fishing illustration that I think we can distill out. And they are, number one, that if there is no cast, there will be no catch. There's no casting of the net. Now, we don't fish with nets commonly these days, not in this part of the world anyway. We cast with hooks and sinkers and lines. But if there is no cast, there's not going to be any catch, is there? If you don't throw the hook, throw the net into the water, you're not going to have anything to eat that night if you're hoping to have fish. There's no cast, there's no catch. And so bring that into the world of disciple making, if there is no casting of the gospel, no sharing of the gospel message, no aggressive posture of engagement with the world and engaging those who do not know Jesus as their Savior, there's not going to be any catch. There's not going to be any conversions. There's not going to be any people who come to faith because, as Paul says, how will they know if they don't hear? And how will they hear unless there's a preacher? So there has to be casting. That's principle number one from the fishing illustration. No cast, no catch. Number two is that there's no shortage of fish, only of fishermen. Now, the Sea of Galilee, unlike the Dead Sea, which they're connected, by the way, they're connected by way of the Jordan River, which flows south. It flows downstream from the Sea of Galilee, which is a freshwater lake. It's a beautiful lake. It's clear. The water is pure there. It's fresh. It's teeming with fish. And that flows out through the Jordan Valley down to the Dead Sea, which has zero life in it because it's full of salt. It's nothing but salt. The salinization of that sea is higher than anywhere else in the world. The salt content is higher than the Great Salt Lake in Utah. Anywhere in the world, any ocean, the Dead Sea has more salt in it. Nothing can really live in there. I think there might be a couple of microbial forms of bacteria or something, but no fish there. But the Sea of Galilee, where the first four of these disciples lived and worked day in and day out, was a lake full of fish. And they knew something. They knew that there were plenty of fish. We just don't catch as many as we could if we had more fishermen. All right? And so there's no shortage of fish, only of fishermen. Jesus alludes to this in the spiritual realm, in the realm of evangelism and disciple making and reaping a harvest when he said in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, the harvest is plentiful. Yeah, but the what are few. The workers are few. The laborers are few. What does he say to do then? Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might do what? Send forth workers. Send forth fishermen. Okay, just to follow this fishing metaphor. So there's no shortage of unsaved people out there. There's no shortage of people who need desperately to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to hear that there is hope, to hear that there's a God who is angry at their sin, but who loves them and who has made a way for them, provided a means for them, unrighteous sinners, to be made righteous, and that is through Jesus Christ and His blood shed for the forgiveness of their sins. People need to hear that, and there's no shortage of those people. The only shortage is of fishermen. Zebedee, okay, he was the father of James and John. He got it. He had two sons, at least two sons, James and John. And he understood, if I want to catch more fish, I got to get these boys trained on how to fish. I got to get them trained on how to carry on the family business, how to mend nets, how to cast nets, how to bring them in. Peter and Andrew's father, his name is John. Jonas, we realize, is Simon Bar-Jonah. His name was Jonah. He had to train his sons. He realized, look, our family is growing now. If we want more fish to feed this growing family, we're going to have to make more fishermen. And the principle carries out to the disciple-making, disciple-multiplying task. There's no shortage of fish. No shortage of hurting, lost, broken people. There's a shortage of disciple makers, fishermen. And so we come to the third principle today. First, no cast, no catch. Second, no shortage of fish, only of fishermen. Third, catching more fish requires training more fishermen. Pretty much spelled that out already. We've got to train more fishermen. And so our focus today is going to be on training, on this training aspect, training dimension of discipling the next generation. And remember, by the next generation, I'm not just talking about our children, our biological children, okay? I'm talking about the next generation out from us, the next relational generation. Who is the person to whom you are sharing the gospel? That's the next generation. Who is the person that you live next to, that you work alongside, who does not know Christ? That is the next generation. Discipling the next generation, training. Without a training mindset, here's the sermon in a sentence, okay? Without a training mindset, as Jesus' modern day fishers of men and women, we're missing the boat. Without a training mindset, we're missing the boat as Jesus is modern day fishers of men. Now, I want to start today by talking about the common notion of training that's out there in the world. Training. When you think about training, you think about maybe athletes who train. All right? They lift weights. They train. They run drills. They practice plays over and over again. Why? Because they're trying to become proficient. They're trying to hone their skills. They're trying to develop and perfect certain skills or sets of skills. Emmeline, my daughter, uses training wheels on her bicycle. She doesn't like to ride her bike much. She complains the whole time she does. Because I think the training wheels actually make it a little harder for her to pedal, but she's not ready. She hasn't learned balance yet, and that's the purpose of the training wheels, is to help her get a sense of what it feels like to be upright on a bicycle. And the training wheels are there to keep her from crashing and turning away from the bicycle forever because she got hurt. Isaac, my almost three-year-old, he wears training underpants now, okay? And he wears those because he is beginning to use the potty, but he's not quite there yet. And so we're trying to minimize the damage if there should happen to be a not quite making it to the bathroom episode. And there are some of those. So training, right? CrossFit. Think about these people. There's one here in Perry. These people are in that room together. They are sweating. They are always together. They're working on perfecting their form on certain lifts. There's a community aspect to that. Internships, on-the-job training, okay? The military, firemen, EMT. Let me check my phone here real quick. All right. I had asked Paul, who you guys know, Paul Algieri, he's a fireman, EMT. His son has a football game, so he's not able to make it today. I'd asked him if he would be willing to come and let me interview him about training as a fireman. And by the way, I think he would say your training never ends. You're always training as a fireman EMT. You're always working at getting better, faster, being more efficient at your skills. But there's somebody I'm going to ask to come up. Kyle, come on up here. I'm going to interview Kyle this morning. Kyle, grab Katie's microphone over there. Now, Kyle is one of America's finest. He spent 4 years in the United States Army. Yeah, grab that microphone there and have a seat. Now, Kyle, I want to just ask you about your training. Just maybe give us a snapshot of the Army and the basic training that you go through, and then your specialized area of work as a military policeman. Talk to us a little bit about what training looked like in that environment.
All right, well, I'm Kyle. He just explained that. So basically, you know, they always say Marines are riflemen first. Well, that's really no different than any other branch of the service. You know, the main thing is if you go to war, you have to be trained to, you know, meet an enemy and an opposition and, you know, defend the country. So everybody, regardless of what you do, you got to do that. So then afterwards, you go in your specialized training, which for me was military police. So pretty much the same as a regular police officer. You have to learn how to deal with domestic disturbances. You have to deal with medical training in case you need to help anybody out. And like he's been getting at, there's a lot of discipline you need to have when you go into situations like that, because you have to face a lot of kind of dark stuff.
Mm-hmm. And what was kind of the attitude of those who trained you to be a military police officer about the importance of training itself?
They're, you know, I guess you could say strict about it. You do something wrong, especially in those initial days, you're gonna pay for it. Whether that was doing 200 push-ups, crawling around the whole building numerous times, or whatever, but they really instill, hey, you know, this is no laughing matter. Like, this is something you need to take 100% serious.
So I'm assuming there was some book training as well, like a classroom component to this?
Yeah, there were. We called it, we use PowerPoints a lot. We call it Death by PowerPoint. Because you know, and you've been running around and doing stuff all day, and then they sit you in a classroom to look at a screen for 2 hours. It's kind of hard to stay awake, but there's a lot on, you know, hands-on training and a lot of death by PowerPoint.
Mm-hmm. So, while you had the PowerPoint or the book learning aspect, I'm sure, when they shut down the PowerPoint, and did they just kind of send you out the door with a military police uniform on and send you out solo, or how did that go?
Yeah, not quite. So after you get all your training done, you actually get to go to your duty station. They usually pair you up with someone who's been doing the job for, you know, at least a few years, you know, if you're lucky. But you always had somebody kind of watching over you to make sure you don't kind of stumble and whatnot.
Mm-hmm. So there was some parameters. You could call it maybe some training wheels or training underpants for the military police. They don't just send you out there cold turkey, crash and burn, and learn like that. They put you with somebody. Thanks, Kyle. I just want to, you know, bring him up here. I didn't give him those questions beforehand or anything, and he knew I was going to ask him some questions. But, you know, when we're talking about, you can take a seat when you're done. Give it up for Kyle. Give it up for our American servicemen. Not everybody goes to the foreign country. Kyle actually never deployed overseas, but he did deploy. Okay, and his work was no less important than those fighting the enemies of America abroad. His work was to protect and serve our servicemen here in the States through the work of military police. And so the training aspect of that is huge, and the partnership aspect of that is huge. You don't just watch a PowerPoint or read a book on something and go out there solo to do it. And so the goal of that training was to develop skills, right? To develop skills. Now, okay, so we can kind of find some Christian examples of this common notion of skill development training. That might include things like worship leaders practicing together, rehearsing together on their own, individually, rehearsing songs, practicing songs so that they can develop their skill, practicing scales, those kinds of things to develop musical capability and competency. Evangelism training. How many of you guys have ever been through any type of evangelism training? Anything? Okay? Most of us, half of us, probably more than half, have gone through some type of training where we either learn how to share a particular gospel tract or tell a particular, you know, present the plan of salvation in a certain way. The Romans Road is one of those where we train ourselves on how to engage people with those key verses in Romans. Evangelism training, trying to develop a skill, a conversational skill. Bible teaching and preaching. We have seminaries. We have institutions of higher learning where those feel called into the ministry go to prepare. They learn how to put together sermons and preach sermons. Sermon classes are kind of like the training wheels and training underpants for preachers. You get to sit there in a classroom of other would-be preachers with an expert preacher, the professor, grading you and grilling you and evaluating you, and you're going to fail and crash and burn miserably at times, but you got to have that community learning aspect. There's a mentoring aspect, but you're developing skills. Okay, so the common notion of training is skill development, all right? Getting better, becoming proficient, becoming competent at a particular skill or skills. Now, I want to read some scriptures to you, beginning with that Deuteronomy passage, where we're going to get the Bible's idea of training. All right? So Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to read to you verses 1 to 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Fifth book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. They are in the wilderness. Moses is giving them the law from God. Now, this is the commandment, Moses writes, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, there's definitely some training going on. God intended for the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, to be about the business of training up the next generation by teaching them His commandments, by instilling these commandments into their lives, by making the Word of God part of the conversation all the time in the home. Wherever you go, you're supposed to speak of these words. You're supposed to talk to the next generation about My laws and about My commandments, so that your son and your son's son may possess the land and may multiply greatly. All right, now flip over a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 to 20. Moses is giving instructions for the day when Israel would have a king, a day that he knew would one day come. He knew that Israel would one day crave to have a king like all the other nations around them. And so Moses says, "And when he, the king, sets on his throne, the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." There's training going on here. The king would need to be trained not only in military prowess, not only in governance, but in righteousness. He would need to be trained. And the Levitical priests, those who were in charge of the sanctuary, those who kept the Torah, kept the law of God, would be those who would supervise this training. He was to hand write, hand copy, couldn't outsource that, couldn't have somebody else do it for him, a copy of the law. First five books of the Bible, the law of Moses. And this was to be his training program. All right, move on now to Proverbs. Grab a chunk of the Bible and turn to Proverbs. We're just going to move sequentially here. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. One of those kings of Israel, Solomon, is now speaking to his sons, and he's saying in verses 1 to 4 of Proverbs chapter 4, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live.'" Training. A father training his son. Mother training his son. Now look at Proverbs chapter 22, verses 5 and 6. You'll be very familiar, I'm sure, with verse 6, but I thought I'd read verse 5 as well. Solomon writes again, "Thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them." And how are our souls to be guarded? Partly by verse 6, "By training up a child in the way he should go, so that even when he is old, he will not depart from it." That training of children doesn't take place, if that training of the next generation doesn't take place, thorns and snares are going to be in their future. And we're not talking about literal thorns and snares. We're talking about sin. We're talking about rebellion, wickedness. Romans, all the way over in the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says this, "For whatever was written in former days," talking about the Old Testament, he's talking about the law and the prophets and the Psalms, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Scripture is written for our training. It's written for our instruction. It's written for our building up. It's written to give us spiritual endurance. 1 Timothy, flip over. A few more of Paul's letters to 1 Timothy. Chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, again, he's speaking to Timothy, his apprentice, someone whom he had personally trained in the Word of God. I want you to be sensitive as you reflect on these Scriptures that we're reading. I want you to be sensitive to any difference you might be sensing in the biblical notion of training and the common notion of training that we talked about earlier, okay? So what does Paul say to Timothy here in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8? He says, "Have nothing to do, Timothy, with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Train yourself. The Greek word for train there is the same as our root word for gymnasium. It's gymnazo. Gymnasiums, where you go to train. Train yourself. Get to the gym and train yourself spiritually. And the gym is, of course, the Word of God, as we see in 2 Timothy. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well-known verses here, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture, Timothy, is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." The Word of God is profitable for training, for gymnizing, gymnastics, spiritual gymnastics. It's profitable for growing stronger in our righteousness. All right, now Titus, one book after 2 Timothy, maybe just even one page, turn one page. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness." Training in the biblical sense is a product of grace. Hebrews, last one. Hebrews, book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Verses 11 to 14. "About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Okay? They've gotten out of their training regimen, apparently. "You become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, trainers, you need someone to teach and train you, again, in the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled, untrained in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." All right. What is the difference of focus between the Bible's notion of training and the common notion of training out there in the world? Again, the common notion focuses on skill development, competency. The Bible's notion focuses not so much on skill development as on sound doctrine. Okay? Sound doctrine. Knowing the truth. And not so much on competency, but on character. Character. Going all the way back to Deuteronomy 6. What was it that the elders, the fathers, the mothers of the nation of Israel were to instill? Were they just to help their kids memorize Bible verses for the sake of being Bible scholars one day? No, it was for the sake of righteousness. It was for the sake of living within the boundaries of righteousness that God had set up for their good, so that He might bless them in the land, so that He might greatly multiply them in the land. It's all about character. It wasn't so much about competence. We're not talking so much about skill development as we are about sound doctrine, knowing the truth. We're not talking so much about competence, but about character. And so I want to turn to one more passage of Scripture. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to give you an acrostic looking at this passage of Scripture. And the word is train, T-R-A-I-N. Each one of those letters I'm going to use, I'm going to show you how I believe that we can see this here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. And I hope that this will be something that's helpful for you. Maybe even hold out your hand and think of one of these letters for each of your five fingers, all right? Train, T-R-A-I-N. Let's read this text. Philippians chapter 1, 27 to 30. Paul says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." This is, I believe, you might wonder, well, why this passage? How did you get there from this talk about training? It's because I see in that text a fulfillment of that picture of fisher being fishers of men. Okay? In particular, I zeroed in on that phrase, striving side by side. Striving side by side. You see that there? In verse 27. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Here's where I think the two come together. Here's where I think that we can embrace, to a certain extent, the common notion of training. We are, as Christians, we do need to be about skill development, don't we? We do need to do evangelism training. We do need to send young men and young women to seminary to be trained in the Word of God so they can go out and take the gospel to the nations. We do, as a church, need to be training one another in the Word of God so that we can go out to our neighbors and win them to Christ. There are certain skills of relating to other people, certain skills of listening that we need to sharpen. But without character, competency means nothing. Without godly character, all the competency and evangelizing in the world means nothing. So here's where I think the two come together. I think we can see in this text the two coming together. Paul's writing to this church, the church at Philippi, to encourage them, to challenge them, to bolster their faith and to strengthen them, to exhort them to continue on in the path of righteousness. And I believe that we can see, beginning with the letter T, that this happens together, together. So write T-R-A-I-N down the side of your page there, and I'm going to give you a word for each one of those. Together, he says, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's togetherness here. Are we doing the Christian life together? Or are we trying to do it alone? We need to be doing it together. It's like Rex Kwon Do. I mean, Napoleon Dynamite fans are out there. Rex Kwon Do. We use the buddy system here. We use the buddy system. No more flying solo out there. No more flying solo, guys. There's not room for flying solo in the Christian life. Forget about it. No, we stand firm in one mind, with one mind, one spirit, striving side by side. We're not striving against one another face to face. We're striving side by side. So are we doing the Christian life together? Are we trying to do it alone? There are no Bible examples, okay, of persons coming to faith or growing as disciples alone, in isolation. There just aren't. Okay, so if you're trying to live the Lone Ranger Christian life, you don't have any biblical support for that. And so let me ask you this. How are you building unity? How are you pursuing togetherness in the body of Christ? With whom are you striving side by side for the faith of the gospel? You need to ask that question and be able to answer it. All right, R, righteousness. Righteousness. Together, righteousness. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, Jesus makes us worthy. Jesus has made us worthy. His blood was poured out, not for no reason. It was poured out to make us worthy, to make us capable of standing before God clean, sinless, perfected. So we are worthy. We're made worthy by Jesus. He died to give us His righteousness. So the least that we can do then as followers of Jesus is to live in a way that reflects that good news. Because it's good news, isn't it? That Jesus died for us, thus enabling us to stand clean and forgiven before God. So are we living a life that demonstrates that? Are we living the type of life that someone outside of Christ, someone out there in the world would look at and say, man, that person's got a different way of life. There's something unique about that person. They live differently than I do. They live differently than other people. There's something desirable about the way they live. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So reflection time, is your manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ? If so, great. Let's keep it that way. Together. The only way we're going to keep it that way is together. If not, find someone. Find a partner. And make the necessary changes. Make the necessary corrections to your life together. Train and be trained. Train and be trained. Read Scripture together. This is the gym. This is the training mechanism that God has given us. Read Scripture together. Text Scripture to each other. Email Scripture to each other. Pray Scripture over one another. So saturate your life with God's Word that you soak others when they touch you. Again, our righteousness is achieved and accomplished by Jesus, but it's pursued in community. It's maintained in community. Together, righteousness. Now here's A, advancing. Together, righteousness, advancing. What's he say? He says striving. There's progression here. There's effort. There's exertion going on here. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And this is not just a striving in order to protect and guard the integrity of the faith of the gospel. This is a striving to promote the faith of the gospel in the world, to extend its reaches further and further into the world. advancing. This is not, again, it's not a face-to-face kind of striving against one another. That's hostility. This is a side-by-side striving. That's helping. So who's your striving partner? You noticing a theme at all in this? Together. Who's your partner? Who's your striving partner or partners? Do you know the names of those that your brothers and sisters around you here are trying to win to Christ? Do you know their names? And are you praying for those people? Does anyone in this room know the names of your co-workers and your unsaved friends and family members? And are they able to then pray by name for those people? If so, great. That's striving together. If not, share those names and get some names that you can be praying for so you can strive together for the faith of the gospel through prayer. How are we going to advance the faith of the gospel if we're not striving side by side in prayer? I don't know how it's going to happen. Together, righteousness advancing into. There's your I, into. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Into. Together, righteousness advancing into. Christian life is not an easy life. It's not a cakewalk. It's a life of engagement. It's a life of conflict. It's a life of suffering. You can't get anything else from an honest reading of the New Testament than that. To be called as a follower of Jesus Christ is to be called to take up a cross. It's to engage in conflict. It's to engage in suffering. We applaud policemen and firemen and first responders. We applaud soldiers, those who run into and not away from danger. God, I believe, likewise applauds His children who advance into suffering and conflict for the sake of the gospel. Not those who run away. But again, we advance into conflict, engagement, suffering, together, not alone. We go in it alone, we go in alone to our own peril. So is your Christianity a Christianity of retreat, or is it a Christianity of advance? Are you a gospel sniper hiding in the bushes somewhere, just hoping that one round gets to somebody out there? And then sneaking out the back door somewhere? Or are you a fellow striver in the trenches, pushing back darkness? Together, righteousness advancing into the next generation. The next generation. Paul says, not frightened in anything. This is how he describes how the Philippian church is to be. You're to be unfrightened, not frightened by anything, in anything, by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. What from God? Your salvation, yes, and their destruction, if they don't repent. And what is that sign? The fact that we're not frightened, that death holds no power over us, that death does not intimidate us, that suffering does not intimidate us or scare us, that we don't run away from pain, that we don't run away from painful situations. We don't run away from relationships that could and likely will involve pain and conflict. That is the sign to them of their destruction and of our salvation, both of which come from God. Now, Jesus said to do what in regard to our enemies? Love your enemies, right? Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and mistreat you. Serve your enemies. If someone demands that you carry their gear for a mile, take it 2 miles. Serve those who mistreat you. Why? Because there's no hope for them? No. Because by the same grace whereby you have been saved and born again to a new life and forgiven, they too might be saved and born again and forgiven. By the same grace that God has shown you, your enemies might one day become your partners. That's the next generation. Our enemies today constitute that next generation who might tomorrow be our partners, striving together with us for the faith of the gospel. What a glorious, glorious thought that is. So training, what is it? It's character before competence. It's sound doctrine over skill development. But we don't forget about competence, and we don't forget about skills. It's together righteousness advancing into the next generation. Let's let these thoughts, let's let these texts that we've read today, let's let this picture of a body of Christ followers training one another, training itself, being trained in God's Word to do what Jesus has asked us to do. Let's let that continue to just seep into our lives, into our minds, and out through our hands, and out through our mouths as we go into the world together, reaching the nations. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for just letting us be here today and helping us to think through what it means to be trained and how Lord, your word shows us just some differences, some important differences between what we typically think of as training and what you want for us in terms of training. You care about our character most. Competence will follow that, Lord. Help us to pursue righteousness, godly character. You care about skills, but you care most about truth. You care about sound doctrine, Lord. So help us to just feed on your word. Soak in it. Meditate on it. Grow in it. Help us to do this together. Not alone, not apart. Not in isolation, Lord, but to work striving together for the faith of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that souls would be saved as a result, that by your grace, through the power of your Holy Spirit, by way of the Word of God going forward, you would awaken sinners to new life. That they would then unite with this or with another Jesus-loving, Bible-believing body of Christ followers. And that they would then too continue the process of discipling the next generation. Until you return, Jesus, make us about this task. I pray this in your name.